Maybe you feel like me. Maybe you feel like there are times in your life where you're standing right in front of a large screen television and all you can focus on are those bright colors that are in front of you. You know, sometimes this is a good thing. In the last couple of weeks, we've been confronted as a culture that we have not arrived when it comes to understanding the racial tensions in our world. Sometimes it's a good thing that we are so close to the television, but other times it allows us to not really see the full picture. In the city of Wilmington right now, you can't buy eclipse sunglasses. You can't. Maybe you were lucky yesterday, or maybe you were really hard-headed and you just pursued and you stood in line and you waited until things were replenished and you've got your eclipse sunglasses. Make sure they're real. Regular sunglasses will not work. I've called around. Others have called around. We've heard these stories about people waiting in line. There are people who ordered these glasses online and they're angry because they won't get their shipment in time for the eclipse. But I like the fact that right now, I think it's tomorrow, that our culture is so focused on the eclipse because I think it focuses us on God's creation, the majesty of it. I think that's a good thing. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at Psalm 19. We're going to cover the first half this week, or maybe the first quarter this week, and the last three quarters next week. And the question that we want to ask is, what are we living in response to? Are we living in response to being so close to that theoretical television screen of our life? Are we living in response to that? Or as Christians, are we able to take a step back and live into response to that which God calls us to live in response to? What we'll see in Psalm 19 over the next 2 weeks is that He's called us to live in response to both His creation and His Word. And I think as we seek to live in response to those things, it allows us to take those steps back and we begin to see that God still speaks, that God still saves, that God still works. And so Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, let's read it together. We'll read some in Colossians a little bit later this morning. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are Creator. We thank You that You're Sustainer and Lord, and Father, this morning we pray that it would only be by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that You would communicate words from my mouth into our hearts, and that God, You might show us how we must live in response to Your created order. Lord, we love You. We want to hear from You. We know that You still speak. We are listening. It's in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. What does it look like to live in response to creation? I think one of the first things we see in this passage is that we are to experience the artistry of creation. I cannot paint. I cannot sculpt. I cannot play music. There are not many people that would accuse me of being an artist. But when I go to the museum in Raleigh, the art museum, and I walk around, I stand in awe of the giftings of artists from all over the world. We should experience the artistry of creation. Creation declares the glory of God, is what this passage tells us. The glory of God should make us think of something heavy, a weight, an importance. One commentator I read says this of glory: it's that asset that makes people or individuals and even objects impressive. Creation declares how impressive our God is. What's something that's impressive to you? I think for a lot of us, as people who live in America, if we've been to the Grand Canyon, that's kind of the go-to thing that pastors and people use when we talk about being impressed by something. The vastness of it, the beauty of it, how big it is, it's just mind-blowing. But I want you to go back in your mind to when you were a kid. I want you to get away from the Grand Canyon, and I want you to think back to when you were a kid. If you're a kid, just think. Does that sound good? Think about those things that you processed when you didn't realize how big the world really was. I remember thinking that the grocery store was glorious. Aisles and aisles of food. I'd get lost from my mom and I'd freak out. I remember thinking the grocery store is one of the coolest places in the world as a 4 or 5 year old. They're cold sections. They're sections with little sprayers that spray the vegetables. Put yourself back in that kid's mindset that you had and think about the simplicity of the world and how glorious it was. Something like a grocery store. My parents' farm, when I was a little kid, I thought it was the biggest farm in the world. It's 34 acres. It's not a small farm, but it pales in comparison to our national parks, pales in comparison to most farms in eastern North Carolina. But as a kid, I felt as if I was hiking through this vast wilderness. I would run as hard as I could, and I couldn't even get barely away from the house, and I still had a field to run across and play. And there were different parts to my parents' farm, and it felt so glorious, it felt so massive, it felt so impressive. I remember running down the hallway in kindergarten to the bathroom by myself, which was a big deal. And I remember this so distinctly, running down the hallway, and I felt as if I ran forever to get to the bathroom. A few years ago, I went back to my elementary school, and I stood at my kindergarten door, and it's just down the hall. But as kids, those simple things, we have this appreciation for how big they are. Creation, in this passage, is not calling us to be childish. R.C. Sproul, a great theologian, he points out a difference between a childish faith and a childlike faith. A childish faith is one that doesn't take the Scriptures seriously. A childish faith is one that just thinks what I'm doing is okay and that I don't need to conform to what the Bible is calling me to. But a childlike faith is one that can stand in awe. A childlike faith is one that can feel the weight of our Father who loves us in the creation that He has given us. The importance of the glory of God is understood when we have a childlike faith. It's being declared to us in creation. The glory of God. What we will find is that His glory has weight. That His glory weighs more than our circumstances, that His glory weighs more than our failed efforts, that His glory weighs more in our hearts than our bitterness or our loneliness or our suffering. When we embrace a childlike wonder and we hear His glory declared to us, it will stick with us. Creation declares. It declares to us to experience the God who is bigger and stronger than us. How much better to approach that than with childlike wonder? My little girls think I'm the strongest person in the world. Feels really good when they tell me that. It's not true, but it feels really good. How much more does it please our Father when we can say with truth, "You are the strongest. You are the most powerful." When we hear the world declare the glory of God, that's how we react. This world proclaims the handiwork. The sky above proclaims the work of the hands of God. My grandfather, he was not the most educated man. He was brilliant, but he didn't have the most education. His name was P.G. Denton. P.G. doesn't stand for anything. His name was P. period, G. period. It's on his grave marker. He was known for being a brilliant artist, maybe not in the conventional sense. My grandfather made false teeth, dentures, but he was an artist. He was known in this little town of Pilot, North Carolina, just outside of Raleigh. He was known for how good he was at helping people through making false teeth. He passed away a year ago, and this year I'll be 35, and my whole life, people have been proclaiming the work of his hands. Oh, P.G. Denton's your grandpa, huh? No, sir, he's my granddaddy. Well, he made these teeth for me, and I would get shown as a kid. What he did for people affected their lives. It changed their abilities to eat and talk and to live their life. His art form meant something to them. And so they proclaimed to others the work of his hands. The sky proclaims the work of the hands of God. Creation proclaims, as a beautiful example, the work of God's hands. A work that perfectly gives us everything, from the perfect situation that we can live and breathe oxygen in this earth, to the enjoyment of the blazing sunsets that cascade over the intracoastal waterway. It proclaims the work of the hands of our God. Creation, it pours out speech. That's what verse 2 tells us. Day to day, it pours out speech. God's creation, if you'll allow me to use a double negative, can't not communicate. God's creation will communicate something to each and every heart in this room. Whether or not you believe there is a God or not, creation is screaming joyfully the wonders of our good God. It can't not communicate. One person said that it's like an irrepressible bubbling up of a spring, that day to day it tells us of the great variety that God pours out as he speaks in creation. Every single day is different. This is not the movie Groundhog's Day that we live in. We live in something new with every new sunset that our God is creating and giving life new every single day. He never stops creating. He never suffers writer's block in what will come the next day. He continually creates. He acts on this side of eternity each and every day in a foreshadowing way of what will happen on the other side of eternity when he says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I'm making all things new." It pours out. It bubbles up. It can't not communicate this. Night by night, we see that it reveals knowledge. The artistry, experiencing it. Knowledge is revealed. In the days before high-power telescopes and fancy computer systems and Tim Armstrong forecasting the weather for us, the night was very dark. And people could look up in the night and they had the opportunity to see the vastness of the universe. The stars shone down on them and they understood something deeper. They had a knowledge because of the night. The sun was replaced by a symphony of stars. The night revealed a greater knowledge to those who saw the sky filled with the stars. We also see in verse 2 this rhythm to day and to night. To the sky, whether day or night, there's a constant witness to the glory of God. It's either day or it's night. And in both of those ways, the glory of God is being proclaimed, poured out, knowledge is being given, his glory is being declared. Another way to see it is from a man named James Johnson, who says, literally, every day gushes out speech like a fire hydrant. Where one day leaves off, the next day picks up, and where the day ends, the night takes over. Day and night, this witness to God's glory has been constant since the beginning of time. We experience the artistry as part of God's creation. That's joyful, that's impressive, that's big, but what we also see in this text is that we mourn the insufficiency of creation. These verses in 1 and 2, they give us such a hopeful ideal in our head about how God communicates and how we should respond. But in verses 3 through the first part of verse 4, it says, there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. We see this proclamation that God's creation is everywhere. The speech and the words of creation go out through all the earth, even to the end of the world. And the hope is that every person we encounter understands in some way the power of creation. That's our hope. Wherever we go, we can appeal to that. We have a common ground with every other person on this earth, both from the reality that we've been made in the image of God and also from our experience of the artistry of creation. However, the speech and the words that come from creation are actually better understood as a cry. They're better understood as a groaning of this earth. Think about how you sound when you go to the dentist and the dental hygienist is cleaning your teeth. It's more of a groan, isn't it? If we're being honest, as loud and as clear as creation speaks to us, it's like a dental hygienist hearing a person talk. Think about the dissonance of the old drive-through speakers. Not the new ones that sound really good with the menus that are right in front of you. Guess maybe I'm the only one that eats fast food. But back in the day, you could barely understand them. They would repeat your order back to you, and you would say, maybe. Get around, you get the wrong food. Or maybe this is a better way to understand it. Think about the continual cry of a baby, where you recognize that they're awake. You recognize that they're in need, but they cannot communicate to you what they really, really want or what they really, really need. They cannot put it into intelligible words. They cry out. That's what creation is doing. It declares, it proclaims, it pours out, it reveals, but it is limited, and we mourn that. We see creation, we experience it. Yet it does not, it cannot bring us into the full knowledge of what it's actually trying to declare. It can produce a feeling, but it cannot give testimony. It can declare and proclaim and pour out and reveal, but it is limited. And so why does David write a psalm that would make us mourn when we see creation for what it is? It's because our mourning will lead to joy as we understand correctly. In the verse 4 to verse 6 is almost a case study in how this works. We see a case study of the Son, and we see that we can rejoice in the place of creation. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, in them, in the skies, in the heavens, he has set a tent for the Son. Creation does not simply serve as a means of communication to the world. It actually serves as an example in obedience and service. Do we think about that when we're at South End at the beach and we're watching the sunset? Man, that sunset, as beautiful as it is, it's just being obedient to Jesus. That's probably not the first thing that we think. However, it's the reality of what's happening. The Son serves to show us both the glory of God in creation, but also that it's just a mere part of his handiwork. That the sun, in all of its power, in all of its heat, and we know the effects that the sun can have on us, the sun is limited by the calling that God has placed upon it to personify it. It rises in the east, it sets in the west. That even with all its power, it's predictable. It's not free to move across the sky when it wants or like it wants to, yet it perfectly gives the earth all that it needs for life in its regularity. It's so helpful in understanding creation that we might rejoice in this mundane aspect of creation. The sun in these verses is compared to a groom on his wedding day, where he will leave his house and he will run to the house of his bride, not stopping to pick up something from the market, to take in a view, to go watch a movie, but to run purposefully and joyfully to his bride. Creation obeys with joy. We can rejoice in the place of creation. The sun is compared to a runner. Strong man is what the Bible says. A runner who's following the course of a race, who would never think of getting off course, but to run to the end, to the joy of finishing what the runner's supposed to do with anticipation. We see in these verses that creation is not autonomous. Yet in its dependence on its creator, it is personified as having great joy. And friends, we are not autonomous either. We do not write our stories. Our good God, who has given us creation, who has made us as his creation, he loves us too much for that. Though we are a people that want to be free from things that we feel hold us down, we learn to rejoice with creation as we understand more deeply that under the tent of our Creator, there is the most freedom and joy we could ever experience. We live in response to that reality. So where does this lead us? If we stop here, we've done really, really good. We've done well to celebrate creation, to see its wonder, and to know that there is a God who made it all. But the whole purpose of creation is not to give us a glimpse of some distant and powerful deity. It's to lead us by the hand to a powerful and personal God who knows and loves his creation. Colossians chapter 1 helps us to understand the first part of Psalm chapter 19. Verses 15 through 20 say this. And listen to the words of this. It's talking about Jesus. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were made. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Everything was created by Jesus, for Jesus. Even the most powerful people who sit on the thrones of the nations of this world, all the things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things. And he didn't just create them, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together. He preserves all of life. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, the artist of this world, he is creator, and the creator of this world is also savior. We cannot have our creator without also calling him Savior. And when those two understandings of our good God come together, we must live in response to it. For the Christians in this room, when we see the glory of God declared in creation, and it takes us to the feet of our Savior, we must stand in awe. We must pursue childlike faith. We must not be silent, but we must join with creation in declaring and proclaiming and revealing the good news of Jesus to this world. Creation tells us we can't be silent. For the non-Christians in this room, for those of you who are still trying to figure it out, in your heart of hearts, you know that there's a Creator. The way that you live in response to this is to discover Him as Savior. That Jesus, who created the world, became a human by being born of a virgin, by existing in the creation that He made so that He might reconcile you because of your sins with a perfect God. That He would take your failure upon Himself as He dies on a cross. That if you would confess your sins and believe that the Creator is the Savior, that you might follow Him for the rest of your life and know Him. That is the response that creation screams as we understand it in light of the gospel of Jesus. We cannot stay the same as creation speaks to us. It calls us to follow for the first time or for a lifetime. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You have given us Your work of creation. But Father, we thank You that it's not enough. Lord, we thank You that it's only because of the work of Christ that we can see clearly Your beauty and Your magnificence in creation. Father, I pray that we might, as Christians, Lord, that we might leave and see Your handiwork, and it might motivate us to faith and good deeds. Lord, I pray for those in this room who are still trying to figure out who You are, that Your creation would lead them to the foot of the cross, to a Creator Savior that is willing and ready to save them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.